If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them to one of the most exciting passages in all the Word of God, the fifth chapter of Revelation. I believe that we can quite safely say that this particular passage has been the inspiration of more Christian music than any other passage in Scripture. And you will notice within it, as we're going to be seeing at the close of the message this evening, some of the great themes of some of the most majestic oratorios that have ever been written. I want you to follow rather closely as I read the chapter, and then we'll move into this message that God has for us. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look on it. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed, and by the way, the next word should not be us, but them, to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on earth. This is very definite reference to the tribulation saints who will be living on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we open the Holy Book this night upon such an ineffable scene of glory, and as we attempt in a very insufficient way to be present with John on this tremendous moment of his vision, oh, how we pray, as we have so often prayed, that the mundane things of our earthly existence will grow strangely dim in the sheer glory of thy presence, yes, and in the majesty of thy redemptive grace. Oh, how we beseech thee that this will be a night that we will never forget because of the way the Spirit of God ministered to our hearts and our minds. And how we pray that we shall leave this place singing with all our hearts, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Be with us to bless us far beyond what we expect. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We are now in the third division of the book of Revelation, the last, the main division of the book. We have seen that the translation of the church brings to a close the things which are. and immediately ushers in the things which shall be. The translation of the church will mark the end of this great parenthesis we call the church age, or the era, or the dispensation of the grace of God. This particular time when we live under a silent heaven, and when the quiet ministry of the Holy Spirit is, as stated by Simeon, to visit the Gentiles, to call out of them a people for his name. But you remember that the moment that that last one is added that completes the body of Christ, immediately the church will be translated out of the world. This is very vividly seen in Revelation 4:1, where you remember John is called to come up hither. And now, after the church has been translated, we continue in the heavenly scene that is to take place as soon as that tremendous event has taken place. And now we are not occupied with what is going to happen on earth, but we are allowed a very unusual privilege. In the vision of John, we are taken into heaven. We are within heaven itself. So naturally, the language that John uses is a language that is very inadequate, because it's an earthly language. And what John tries to describe, he can only describe in the terms that we know on earth. And so it's very difficult for him to describe what he is seeing. Now, we've learned that John was projected, as it were, into the future. He saw in heaven a throne and God sitting upon that throne, and he was there. He saw the elders, symbolic of the redeemed of the church, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And then out of the throne he saw proceeding the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices that speak of the terrible tribulation that's to come upon a Christ-rejecting world when the church is gone and the Holy Spirit no longer ministers as he did in the age of grace. And because it was a throne of judgment which John saw, judgment was soon to be meted out upon a God-defying world. And so before the throne, the aged apostle in his vision beheld seven lamps of fire burning, the beautiful symbolism of the Holy Spirit as described in Isaiah 11:1-2. He saw the four living creatures, the attributes of God, the lion speaking of his majesty, the ox speaking of his strength, the face of a man speaking of his personality, the flying eagle speaking of his omniscience. And then John heard the chanting chorus of worship and praise to him that sat upon the throne. And now there is no break in the continuity. There is nothing to disconnect chapter 4 with chapter 5. It's the same scene without the slightest break in thought. And I believe that this particular chapter, the fifth chapter of Revelation, is the key to the understanding of the rest of the book. The scroll is in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. It's the official document that determines the great crisis and climax of human history. The seven-sealed book is the title deed to the earth. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals." Now, this is not the kind of a book with which we are familiar, but rather it's a roll of parchment. The ancient books of Israel were sheepskin. They were, of course, in the form of rolls. And when we are told that the book was sealed with seven seals, we understand that the book was rolled to a certain point, and then it was sealed on the edge. And then it was further rolled to another point, and then there was another seal. And then finally there was a seal that sealed the entire seven rolls within the great roll. With the first seal opening, a portion of the book was brought to view, and so with each successive breaking of the seals. When the seventh was broken, the entire book would be unrolled. In studying the book of Revelation, one of the most interesting facts about the book is that it's never necessary for us to use our own imagination as to what any particular symbol John uses in the Apocalypse means, because every symbol is explained and alluded to somewhere else in the Word of God. And by the way, the subject of the scroll that the one who sits upon the throne holds in his right hand is redemption. Redemption is the great, tremendous theme of the scroll. And so the key that unlocks the real meaning of this particular chapter and this sealed book is found in a remarkable story that's recorded in the 32nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah lived in a day, as we all know, just previous to the fall of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, he had been telling the people of Israel that they were going to be carried captive to Babylon. And if you will remember, he was one of the prophets who lived to see this tragedy take place. In fact, he moved in the scenes of desolation after the captivity was passed and the people were gone, and there were only the few left who were the maimed or those who were able to hide. And that's when we hear the lamentation of Jeremiah, when he said, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." For 70 years, God told Jeremiah the people of Israel would be in captivity, but he said at the end of that time they would be restored. And in fact, the prophecy was given in Jeremiah 29:10 that they would rebuild the waste places. By the way, parenthetically, you and I have lived to see that happen. That's the most remarkable fulfillment of prophecy in all the history of the world. The rebirth of Israel, May the 14th, 1948. Hanamel was Jeremiah's cousin, and he had a piece of ground. And he knew well that it was soon to be absolutely worthless because of the Babylonian invasion. And he was anxious to get it off his hands and realize as much as he could for it before the invaders came. And so he concluded to try to sell it to the prophet cousin, Jeremiah. And by the way, it happens that at the time he wanted to sell his piece of ground to Jeremiah, Jeremiah was in prison because he was preaching the truth. Jeremiah was an exciting preacher. I don't dare get started on this prophet because he intrigues me. He is one of the most exciting men that ever lived. Let me just tell you this much. He illustrated all his sermons dramatically, and when he couldn't get a crowd any other way, he lay down in the streets of Jerusalem on his back at the main intersection and preached. He got a crowd. Another time he bought the heaviest cask that he could possibly purchase, a great, big, huge thing. And then he struggled up the stairs into the palace with this great, big, huge earthen cask. And then when he got right in the presence of the king and the queen, he gave it a shove, and it smashed with a horrifying crash and terrified everybody. And they said, "Jeremiah, what did you do that for?" And he said, "That's what's going to happen to this whole kingdom until they get right with God." Oh, he was a remarkable man. Remarkable man. And so the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, you buy Hanamel's land. You buy his ground." And he was commanded to accept it as though it were really worth having, because he said the time is coming when it will be worth having. "For surely," God said, "as the people of Israel are going to Babylon, so sure they're coming back again." The land would be extremely valuable to his family. So we're told in verse 8 of chapter 32 that Hanamel came and besought him to buy the field. And Jeremiah acquiesced and bought the field, and the business transaction was concluded. To quote the prophet, "Then I knew this was the word of God, and I bought the field. and I subscribed the deed and sealed it. So I took the deed of the purchase and I delivered the deed of the purchase unto Barak in the presence of Hanameel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the deed of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the guard. In other words, he got a title deed, and then he turned it over to Baruch. The land was purchased by Jeremiah, but he was not going to enter into the possession of it. In fact, he had prophesied that it was going to be in the hands of a foreigner. He, too, was going to be a part of those who were driven out in the captivity to be rejected, to be set at one side. But someday, he knew that sealed roll would be of great value when the restoration took place. And so he gave it to Baruch the secretary to hide away with the view of making known to his heirs where the deed was, which would give them the title to the land. The sealed book was the title deed to Jeremiah's inheritance. And when the people of Israel, that remnant, came back from Babylon, it was a partial restoration, as you know. There would be a man who would go into court and say, "This deed belongs to me. I am Jeremiah's heir. And the specific property that is cited here, I have the title to it. I have the right to break the seals and take the property. It's mine." And the day came when an heir took the scroll and broke the seal and claimed the land. Now, the reason that I've gone into detail to consider this incident recorded in Old Testament prophecy, now a historical fact, because it shows us the meaning of the seven-sealed scroll that John saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, this seven-sealed book represents the title deed to this earth. When God created the earth, he gave it to Adam. He gave, as it were, the title deed. He gave him dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beasts of the fields. He made him the Lord over creation. But when Adam sinned, he lost not only his dominion, but the title deed to the earth as well. Indeed, the earth was taken over by a usurper, a trespasser. Satan wrested it from the hands of Adam, whom God had given dominion over it. And today the earth is in Satan's power. But the title deed, listen carefully, has reverted back to the one who gave it in the first place. You remember when Satan came to our Lord in the temptation, how one of the offers that Satan made to our Lord was that he would give him the kingdoms of this earth if he would bow down and worship him? You recall that three times our Lord Jesus Christ referred to Satan as the prince of this world? In John 12:31, again in John 14:30, and again in John 16:11. You recall how the Apostle Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And of course he refers to him in Ephesians 2:2 as the prince of the power of the air. John writes in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. But even so, even though the invader has come, even though the usurper has taken over, the title deed is still in the hands of the Lord. Adam forfeited the right to his inheritance because of his sin. And so now, in the fifth chapter of Revelation, we see what will take place when the church age is over and God begins to deal with this earth once more, right now. God is not engaging in an act of specific judgment. In fact, at this particular moment, the heavens are silent and man is giving an opportunity to participate and partake of the grace of God as revealed in the love of Jesus Christ. But when the church age ends, and the church is gone, then the judgment falls. And so you see, in his hands, John saw the title deed to the earth in the form of a seven-sealed book. You recall how the psalmist said in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And to him alone is given the right to open the seals of the title deed of his own possession. John sets forth this fact when he says, and I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? The cry rang out over the universe in John's vision, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Not a man stirred, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. Not a man in all God's universe could say, it's mine. John said, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. John wept because he knew that if no one was worthy to open the book, listen carefully, to take the title deeds and deal with the earth, then the earth whose history is written in blood and tears and sorrow and tragedy would be in the hands of the devil and the Antichrist indefinitely. What a thought it is that ever since Adam lost his inheritance, ever since he fell, there has been a constant effort on the part of man to win back what he has lost, to find an ultimate good, to establish at last a utopia, to get the world out of the hands of the usurper that has it. But man can't do it. He tries. He's tried through government, one form after another, and he feels that if he gets this form, he'll get it back out of the hands of the enemy. Men have tried it through philosophy, and they feel that somehow if they develop a proper philosophical system, it may develop a morality in man that will cause him to rise to a higher level so that he can redeem himself and get possession of his world again. Man has tried through religion ad infinitum and ad nauseum, but all have failed. No one is able. No one is worthy. No one has a right to take the book. Man cannot rescue himself from his own predicament, the pit of sin, and thus he stands mute to the challenge to take the scroll. History has produced many claimants to world rule and supremacy. But one by one they died before each could achieve his dream and desire for world power. No one has been able to get the world out of the hands of the enemy. And so John wept. He sobbed. He sobbed like Jesus did over Jerusalem when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, but ye would not. And so he wept. And as John was weeping, because there was no one, absolutely no one, that could rescue the world from the usurper, he finally heard one of the elders say, stop weeping. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. By the way, John knew that the finding of a redeemer and the opening of the scroll was absolutely necessary before many of the prophecies of the Old Testament could ever be fulfilled. Unless Satan was defeated, there would be no retribution. Indeed, there would be no restoration of Israel. There would be no millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan had to be defeated. The lion of the tribe of Judah, or the root of David, was alone worthy to rule over the dominion which the first Adam lost through sin because, listen, he purchased it with his own redemptive work on Calvary. This world was his by the right of creation. He gave Adam a beautiful paradise. Adam lost it in his moral aberration, his failure. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called in the Scripture beautifully the second Adam because he redeemed us from the curse. But he not only redeemed us, the Word of God says he redeemed creation itself. And so he and he alone is worthy to claim his purchased possession. And now a startling thing happened. As one of the elders told John not to weep because the lion of the tribe of Judah had overcome and therefore could open the book and the seven seals, the apostle saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, and this is so beautiful, a lamb standing as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Thus we see the vision of the triune God, him that sat on the throne, in the midst of the throne, a lamb as it had been slain, identified by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, the names that are given to our Lord in the Word of God are extremely significant. The many beautiful names of our Lord always describe some phase of his person or of his work. These divine titles help those of us with finite minds to grasp a little here and there of something of the infinite being whom we know now by faith, but whom, having not seen, at least with our physical eyes, yet we love because he first loved us and redeemed us unto himself through his own blood. And so he is called, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This speaks to us of the majestic kingly character of our Lord. The official title, by the way, takes us back to the familiar prophecy found in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. Jacob was giving his last blessing upon his son and looking forward to the then future history of the tribes of Israel and to Judah. He said, among other things, Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, listen carefully, until Shiloh. Of course, that was the designation of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The genealogy of our Lord recorded by Matthew and Luke clearly shows us that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is the only rightful heir of all things and the only one who is worthy to rule and reign as judge over the earth he created and which he redeemed from the curse. Again, John is reminded of yet another Old Testament prophecy that Israel's king was to come through the house of David. Among other passages, we turn to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, and to Isaiah 11, verse 1, where we read the same identical prophecy, that there was to come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots, none other than the root of David, whose glorious kingdom is described in the verses which follow in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And this son of David, of the kingly line, is also the lamb slain, the lamb that speaks of innocence and meekness, of gentleness and sacrifice, is the one who goes forth as the lion of the tribe of Judah to conquer and to drive his enemies from before his face. By the way, it is very, very fascinating that the lion character refers to our Lord Jesus Christ always with respect to his second coming. As a lion, he is sovereign. As a lion, he is judge. As a lion, it speaks of his government, the government of God. The lamb always refers symbolically to his first coming, as testified to in the sacrificial lamb of the Levitical system. As a lamb, he is gentle. As a lamb,
He is the Savior. As a lamb, he is judged. He experienced the judgment that man should have experienced for sin. He is the lamb that represents the grace of God. And how beautiful it is, all through the book of Revelation, we have him mentioned over and over again as the Lamb of God. And we recall how John was familiar with this term, because you remember when he introduced the Lord Jesus Christ that day down by the Jordan, when our Lord was embarking for the first time upon his public ministry, and I'm sure that the tears were flowing down his cheeks as John introduced him and said, "Behold the what? The Lamb of God that does what? That takes away the sin of the world." Weymouth translates this, "I saw in the midst of the throne a lamb that looked as though it had been offered in sacrifice. The lamb then is the matchless Son of God." And oh, listen, there's something here that I hope you'll never forget. What this means is that our Lord will bear the marks of death in his glorified body for all eternity. Now, that will not be true of you, and that will not be true of me, but it will be true of him. Something about his person in this great vision of John reminded the beloved disciple of Calvary. The marks of the cross were still there. The Scripture plainly teaches that all through the eternal ages, the Son of God will bear the print of the nails in his hands and feet, and the mark of the spear in his side. It's right to sing, "I shall know him. I shall know him. As redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand." When he came forth from the tomb, the print of the nails were still there. For you remember, in the post-resurrection appearance of our Lord in the upper room in the presence of doubting Thomas, he said, "Thomas, behold my hands and my feet, and reach thither and place thy hand in my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And we understand, I don't believe that John ever put his hand on those scars. I believe that seeing was sufficient, and we hear him saying, "My Lord and my God." When John saw him, many years afterward in a vision, he saw a lamb that looked as though it had once been offered in sacrifice. And when we get home to heaven, we shall never make any mistake about identifying the Lord Jesus. We will never be found worshiping Gabriel instead of him. We will never make the mistake of worshiping John. We will only have eyes for the Lamb, upon whose body will be for all eternity the marks that tell of our redemption. You know, I attended one of Father Divine's meetings, and I waited at the door until all the people were coming out. And then I stood in the doorway and I braced myself and I said, "Wait a minute. Do you believe that this man you call Father Divine is Jesus Christ?" And they said, "Oh, yes, we do." And I said, "If I can show you that he's an imposter, will you believe the Word of God?" And they said, "Well, wait a minute." And they became very hostile. And I said, "I want to show you something in the Word of God." And I opened them to that wonderful scene in the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, how he said to the disciples and Thomas, "Behold my hands and my feet, and reach thither and place thy hand in my side." I said, "This man doesn't have the marks of the Redeemer, and therefore he's an imposter." Do you know they had no answer? No answer. Oh, what a sight it will be when God's beloved people will look upon his face and feel his gentle touch. I just hope one day in the company of the redeemed it will be my privilege to just get close enough to where he is for him to just touch me. "Behold the print of the nails in his hands and feet, and see the mark left by the Roman spear, so needlessly plunged into his divine tenderness." The prophet Habakkuk describes him as having bright beams coming out of his side, and there was the hiding of his power. Isn't that beautiful? That's found way back in Habakkuk 3:4. Oh, the Lamb, the bleeding Lamb, the Lamb of Calvary, the Lamb that was slain, that liveth again to intercede for me. And by the way, there's a beautiful scripture concerning the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, in Isaiah 46:16. And this is what the Word of God says. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Jesus Christ bears in his hands the mark of your redemption and mine. Oh, have you ever grasped the overwhelming fact that the Son of God bore the agony of the cross, not only to redeem an earth which had been cursed, but to redeem your soul from the consequences of eternal death? Have you ever gone apart to picture the scene that took place outside the walls of Jerusalem? Have you ever heard that once again the thud of the crucifixial hammers as they were driven into his hands and feet? And so the scripture says, the Lamb in the midst of the throne had seven horns, and horn speaks of power. In the Old Testament, we read of the strong bulls of Bashan, the great heads, the thick necks, the powerful horns. Israel would be immediately accustomed to connect the thought of power with horns. But it is not a mighty bull that is seen, but a lamb. And by the way, it's in the diminutive form. The word means a little lamb with seven horns. And just as the horns speak of power, seven speaks of perfection. And so indeed, perfect power belongs to the Lamb of God. We're told that he had seven eyes, which is interpreted as meaning the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. As we saw, the seven spirits that make up the plenitude of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11:1 and 2. In him, the apostle wrote to the Colossians, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I like the Douay version on this. It says corporally. All spiritual graces are his. He is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, and he it is that has given the Holy Spirit to us. And so John tells us he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. What is interesting is that Daniel had an identical vision in the 7th chapter of Daniel, verses 13 and 14. Jesus Christ had a right to take the title deed to the earth, first of all, because he was the creator. In case you wonder about that, in John 1, verses 3 and 10, we read, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 2 and verse 10, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, that through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The Son of God not only created this little tiny planet we call Earth, but he's the one who flung into space the blazing suns, the whirling worlds of universes far beyond the ken of our telescopes. He made it all. He's the creator. Yes, Adam sold the earth into sin, and the usurper took it over, but the Lamb of Calvary bought it back. This he did when he delivered creation from the curse. He had the right to take the title deed to the earth because he created it. He had the right to take the title deed of the earth because he redeemed it. You know, there were no thorns in Eden.
But when sin entered, God said to Adam in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." The centuries piled upon the centuries, and at last the Shiloh, the Messiah, the Anointed One, came. He died. And isn't it interesting that one of the small facts about his death is related to this particular curse upon the earth? For we are told that men plaited a crown of what? Thorns. The symbol of a sin-cursed earth, and they plaited it upon his head with their brutal fists. The Word of God says he bore in his own body the burden of your sin and mine. And thus he bore away the curse upon a marred creation. True it is that he has not yet claimed his possession over the earth. Because, listen, he's waiting patiently for the completion of his bride. And he will not make his claim until the last one is added to the body of Christ and the church is translated out of the world. But as surely as John saw him claim the title deed to the earth, just so surely will he one day take the reins of government, and this earth, his purchased, redeemed possession, will be the place where he will establish his authority and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You say, "Well, I have to have some scripture for that." Thank you very much. I've got it. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also," listen, "will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now." But oh, how glorious in the second psalm we see the king coming and taking his possession. When Israel's king and the world's redeemer takes his throne over a purified earth, then it's interesting, the Word of God says that the desert will blossom as the rose, and paradise will be regained with a plus, with an added multitude of blood-bought men and women forever to share his kingdom and his glory. No wonder the apostle says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways." Oh, what a thought it is. One of these days, beloved, the Son of God will take possession of everything. And the people of the world today may call certain things their own. And the people of the world have abused the earth under the influence of satanic selfishness wantonly. Oh, man has so desecrated the beautiful earth that God created for him. Literally thousands of people today utterly ignore the rightful owner of all things. The historian Lynn White wrote an essay published in the Environmental Handbook in which he blames the exploitation of nature squarely on the command of God in Genesis 1:28. The answer to this accusation is that man was not motivated to exploitation until after he had ruined his paradise and turned it into a noxious wilderness because of his rebellion against the moral order of a God who loved him. And he invited the invader, Satan. It was then he began the abuse of nature instead of the thoughtful, appreciative use of nature. Dr. Carl H. Riddell, the assistant director of Center for Environmental Studies at Williams College, points out in an article in Christianity Today called "The Environmental Crisis" that it is our relentless pursuit of material affluence, sustained by a social system that seems to value technological progress above all else, that has brought the exploitation of nature without counting the inevitable cost. In other words, man's lack of spiritual value, his frantic materialism, and more than that, his acquiescence to the dominion of Satan, has ruined his biosphere Worldwide pollution is just one indication that we have violated the laws of nature, flagrantly disobeyed the very command that God gave man in the beginning. And the fact is that the judgment of God comes upon the earth because man, influenced by Satan and selfishness, has so abused the earth. Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6 gives us the whole story. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Why? Well, listen. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse hath devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. And therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and only a few men left. And that's just the way it's going to be when our Lord comes in the apocalypse. If man had not fallen into selfishness and sin, if he had not desecrated his paradise with rebellion, the world today would be an Eden. God's command was take care of it. Satan caused man's disobedience, and that was the abuse of it. And the loss of it through sin has caused it to be as it is in the hands of a usurper. And so we see that our Lord was worthy to take the book, to take the title deed, because he went to the cross and in infinite grace paid the great debt of sin. And listen carefully, he broke the power of Satan forever. In fact, we're believers who live on this earth that Satan rules, but he doesn't rule us. Because 1 John 4:4 says, he that is in you, what? Is greater than he that is in the world. And so he redeemed inheritance and he freed it from satanic dominion. The Lamb has the title deed to the book. The Lamb can claim the title deed to this world because he died on Calvary's cross and he purchased the entire world to be his own, in which the glory of God is to be displayed through 1,000 wondrous years. It was his because he created it. He gave it to man, and man forfeited it through sin and allowed a usurper to take it over. But our Lord won it all back when he died for man's sin and arose the conqueror of death and sin and the grave itself. For 2,000 years he had been waiting patiently until the time appointed for the claiming of his inheritance. And so the book of the title deed has been sealed. And we're living in the interval in which men are having their own way, but in a little while, our Lord is going to claim first his church, his bride, and then he's going to put everything right. But he will have to act in judgment to do so. For the very world in which the Lord Jesus died is going to be the sphere in which the glory of God will be manifested. And that not only in the millennium, but afterward in the fulfillment of that marvelous prophecy that Peter cites when he quotes Isaiah 65:17, where the promise is that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The moment that the Lamb took the book in John's vision, we read, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. By the way, this is in addition to Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, because this truth was hidden from Daniel, that there would be a kingdom of priests in the church age to be associated with the Son of God, the Lamb that looked as though it had been slain in sacrifice. And so John says, and I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea
and all the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and forever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a scene! What a tragedy not to be there.
Wonderful to realize that the end of history is not a planet draped in black, drifting off into an eternal oblivion, but that even this old earth is going to find its consummation in Him. And one day, the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But oh, listen, let me close with just this word. The only right that you and I will ever have to be there
will be our confidence and our trust now in the great finished work of our Redeemer. No wonder the Word of God urges in this day of grace, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we have been in a heavenly scene, and we know that John did his very best, and we know that after John did his best, we will one day say in thy presence, John, you tried, but you couldn't express the regal splendor of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the Lamb that looked as though it had been slain in sacrifice. Oh, our wonderful Christ, how we thank thee for the privilege of knowing thee as our Lord and our Redeemer. And how grateful we are that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,